Amen. Very nice singing. Well, good morning. If you want to start finding your place, we're in Luke chapter 17. Is anybody surprised by that? Anybody read Luke 17, 1 through 10-ish this week? Praise the Lord. Well, I'm curious, we have a few readers out there, people who like to read. Is anybody, I don't know if you would say a fan, but does anybody appreciate the writings of Harry Ironside? Anybody read his stuff? No? Okay. Well, he's a fairly well-known theologian. I didn't know a whole lot about his life, but I was actually reading this morning from Wikipedia, which is like the most reliable source, right? But he has an interesting story as a young kid. Growing up, his parents were heavily involved in the Brethren Church, and they moved to California, and he was 11 years old and wanted to do a Sunday school, which is, I don't know, understanding the history, and that's what they kind of called kids' meetings in that day. But there was no Sunday school where he moved, essentially. And so at 11 years old, him and some buddies started collecting burlap sacks, and they made a tent big enough to hold 100 kids. And then they couldn't find any adult to actually teach the Sunday school class, and so he, at 11 years old, started teaching it. And from there, just a pretty incredible life. He quit school in eighth grade after eighth grade graduation and regretted that the rest of his life, but he went on to, again, to be just a wonderful preacher, wrote lots of different books and things like that. But the reason I share all of that is that I was reading a thing this week that was talking about him and that he somewhat struggled with pride in his life. And really, as we work through this passage this morning, the theme, though it's never said, is really humility in the Christian's life. And so I read this, Dr. Harry Ironside, he was given a number of, honorary doctorates from different schools. He's considered kind of the father of the conservative movement. But anyhow, it says that he was once convicted about his lack of humility. This is when he was pastoring the Moody Church. He did that from 1929 to 1948. And so a friend recommended, he said, I have an idea how to remedy you of your great pride. And so he said he should put on a sandwich board, you know what that is, one of the boards that front and back with chalk writing, and write a bunch of verses on it, and to go throughout Chicago, through the streets, just shouting the scripture verses that were on the board. And so Dr. Ironside agreed to this. He thought it sounded like a good remedy for his pride, and so he did that through one entire day, only to return to his office and to say to himself out loud, I'll bet there's not another man in town who would do that. Kind of backfired on him there, it would seem. But it's interesting, and you know, we read things like that, to look at some of these great heroes of our faith and to see that they too struggle with similar things that we struggle with. And so again, this morning's passage, this is for us. Jesus is talking to the disciples. This is very instructive stuff that he gives on how to live the Christian life. And so we want to pay careful attention, as we always do, as we read from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. You can stand with me as we read Luke chapter 17, 1 through 10. The Word of God says this in 17 verse 1. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable the stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage this morning as we continue to look at the writings of Luke. And God, we see you addressing us as believers, you addressing us as followers of Christ. And God, I pray that this morning this would be taken to heart, that we would see, as we always try to see, where we need to grow, where we need to change, how we need to be more humble to live a life that glorifies you. God, we pray that you would guide our time together. It's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I'm curious, as we read through that, did anybody think this seems like kind of a conglomeration, a blob of a number of different things going on here? Anybody? Or was anybody paying attention? All right, we got one honest person. And commentators differ on this, but I think as we walk through kind of the thinking of the passage, it really does all connect together. Now, it doesn't matter if this was four different things that Luke put together for us to learn. The lessons are the same. But it seems to me that these are put together in maybe one instance, maybe not, but we can kind of see the train of thought as we go through it. MacArthur says this: the Lord's strong warning, be on guard or beware, is the key that opens the passage. So we saw that in there, right? This is the key, he says, to what he's going to share in this section of Scripture. He says it's one of several writings of imminent danger that Jesus gives. Here are a few of them. Matthew 6:1, he warned against hypocrisy. In Matthew 7:15, he warned of the deadly dangers of false teachers. In Matthew 10:17, he warned his followers that they would be persecuted. In Luke 21:34, Jesus warned against being caught unprepared at his return. But the Lord especially warned of the dangers posed by the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 16:6, Matthew 16:11, Luke 12:1, Luke 20:46. Because they led people astray, both through their errant teaching and their hypocritical lifestyles. And so as we read this, it said right away early on that he's addressing the disciples, but we also know what we've been working through, right? He's gone back and forth teaching the Pharisees and calling them out, the scribes and Pharisees, and also teaching the disciples. And we can see in this teaching kind of the background, the backdrop of the Pharisees. He's saying, don't be like them. Don't do these things. These are things that they do. And so there's really four simple lessons that we get through this. We're looking again at the humble Christian life. And the first one is that the humble Christian is not a stumbling block. And we follow that up immediately with, but it's inevitable that it's going to happen. Right? We understand that we're not naive to the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. We live as sinners ourselves. Even those who have been redeemed by Christ, we still struggle on in this flesh. And it's interesting, this parallels a lot with Matthew 18. We're going to go there eventually if you want to start finding your place. But Matthew 18, we know when we just hear that, that's the passage, that's or at least part of Matthew 18 where Jesus gives us the outline with how do we handle kind of our interpersonal relationships. How do we as followers of Christ handle when somebody sins against us, when somebody is a stumbling block to us. And so a lot of this parallels with that. But he says that they're inevitable. Don't do it, but it's inevitable. In the Greek, it's kind of a negative term. It says it would be translated literally, it is impossible that stumbling blocks not come. Again, we live in a sin-cursed world. The word for stumbling block is what was the bait stick in a trap. So you would have a trap and you would have the bait in there. It became known spiritually as something that enticed someone else to sin. Especially serious sins that would lead to defection of their faith. He says in here that the one who causes one of these little ones to stumble. And so we have to understand what that means. We'll get there in a moment. But stumbling blocks are there, right? They are put in our way. Sometimes we do it unintentionally. Sometimes we do it intentionally, right? I'm going to just poke at this person. I'm going to get them to get angry. for no other reason than maybe it makes us feel better about ourselves. So intentional, unintentional, sometimes it's just through our example, right? I'm living sinfully, and that example translates into the lives of other people. Or maybe just living in indifference. I'm not worried about the things that God says. I don't want to control, again, whatever your sin issue is. In Matthew 18, again, we see this idea of the little ones. We can go there now. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus takes a child to himself. And so we see that he's kind of talking about children on one sense, but we understand that he's talking about believers on a larger scale, right? We understand, and he's talking about immature or maybe baby Christians. It applies to all Christians, but there's a special danger for those who are new in their faith, to be drawn, led astray, to be pulled away from the truth. First of all, back in our passage, just stay in Matthew 18, but in our passage we see that this is a serious offense. Jesus said it would be better to meet a mafia death than to be one who is leading somebody astray. It's kind of graphic. One of the commentators went into great detail describing this idea of this heavy millstone with a hole in the middle with the rope tied around it, tied around your neck, and being dropped into the ocean. And we read that and we think, oh, that is bad. I don't want to meet that. But it's actually saying it would be better to have that than to face what comes with the judgment of one who leads others astray, which would be sin, right? We know that Jesus is serious about our interpersonal relationships. In Matthew 5:23, he tells us that if you're presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, he says, leave it there. Don't go ahead with this offering until you go and are reconciled to your brother. Then, with a pure heart, he says, come and present your offering. Matthew 18, verse 7. Now, it's interesting. I said these are parallel, but in Matthew 18, he's talking about the world. He says, woe to the world because it's stumbling blocks. And in our passage in Luke, he's talking to the disciples. He's talking, kind of referring to the Pharisees, but there's both within and outside of the church that has to pay attention to this. But woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. He says, for it is inevitable, again, stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And again, he's using metaphorical language here. I don't think that he's seriously saying that we need to go and do this. But look at the seriousness again in this passage. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better that you enter life crippled or lame than you have two hands or two feet and are cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better that for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. It's a serious offense to lead other people astray. And so we take that, and what do we do with it? Right? Sometimes, again, if it's unintentional, how do we guard against that? How are we cautious not to be one of these who cause others to stumble? Well, it's the same thing that we always say, right? It requires an understanding of God's words. It requires serious self-reflection. It requires the body, the church of Christ, of the church, right? Saying, and this is what comes next, saying, you're sinning. You're doing this. This isn't biblical. This isn't right. And we correct one another. But before we move on, I want to just ask the question, are you choosing to be a stumbling block in people's lives or a stepping stone? Those are the two options, really. R.L. Sharp wrote a short poem. I'm going to read it to you. And it's interesting, though, when we think about our lives, that Christ, when he saves us, he sends us into the world to share the gospel message, but not just that, to make disciples. And that would be to be a stepping stone in somebody's life, to help them to understand Scripture, to draw them closer to Christ. But what happens is sometimes we get our own little bents and we really have this passion about this thing and maybe it's not quite biblical and we become a stumbling block. This is what the poem says. Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings, And common folks like you and me are the builders of eternity. To each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, and a book of rules, and each must make, ere time has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. I thought that was a great poem. What are you doing with your life? Are you building people up? Are you making disciples? Are you leading people to a closer walk with Jesus Christ? Or are you dragging them down? Are you causing them to stumble, to look away from whatever it is, from the church, from the things of God? It's an important issue, and Jesus treats it very seriously. Number two, as I already kind of mentioned, is that are we ready to rebuke and be rebuked? So the humble Christian is ready to rebuke and be rebuked. As we continue on back in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, the next ones. So we finish this, we're not going to be a stumbling block, and kind of the next question then is, well, what do we do with those who cause us to stumble? He says, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And he goes on, if he sins against you seven times in a day, return seven times saying, I repent. He says, forgive him. So we have to ask ourselves, I mean, this is something that's written over and over, right? We've talked about this many times. We restore the erring brother. We call out the one who is in sin. But that demands, too, that we are ready to be rebuked as well, that we are ready to look seriously at our own lives, right? Because the first thing that we do before we rebuke somebody is we look inward. We check our own eye. We remove the plank so that we can see the speck in our brother's eye. The goal of rebuke is always repentance or restoration. The goal is to get them to see where they've sinned, to turn from that and repent. Now, this is a hard saying, right? Jesus says, and if they come back seven times, they keep doing the same thing over and over. And it takes some discernment, right? Is this just lip service? Is this just them saying, I'm sorry, and they're just going to do it again? Repentance is a challenging thing. And sometimes even when they truly have repented, I don't want to do this again. I recognize that it has hurt you, that it's sin, that it's evil. Even in those instances, sin creeps back in. And Jesus says, continue to forgive your brother. Actually, it reminds us of another passage in Matthew 18, verse 22, when Peter says, how many times do we have to forgive? Is it seven times? And what does Jesus say? No, 70 times seven. The idea is this is something we do. We continue to do it. It is not right for us as Christians to hold a grudge against somebody else. So there's two extremes that have to be avoided when it comes to rebuking. If you are rebuking a brother or sister in Christ, if you approach that with some kind of joy, some kind of pride, then your heart is more than likely in the wrong place. It's not a joyful thing. If you've ever had to do it, it's not a fun thing. Again, it demands that we reflect within ourselves, that we are right in our own walk with Christ, that we approach this cautiously. The other question then is on the other end of the spectrum. Some of us hate confrontation. The last thing we want to do is say, hey, this thing that you keep doing is sin. And so we want to just kind of let it go by, right? Doesn't the scripture tell us that if possible, as far as it depends on us, that we should be at peace with all men? So we'll just ignore it, right? Well, that isn't what God calls us to do. That isn't why it's written over and over. That's an important matter, that we help our brothers and sisters in Christ to see their sin. Yes, there is a balance that goes with us, that goes with it, right? Because we are called to, let me just read a few of these verses. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Romans 15:1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Romans 12:18, I already mentioned this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So we are to be peacekeepers, but sometimes, as we see in Scripture, to keep the peace means that we confront, that we rebuke with the goal, the idea of the person forgiving or repenting, But again, we have to be ready for that ourselves. That isn't always easy, right? Because we usually see ourselves in the best light possible. I need to fix this person. They're wrong. Usually what happens when somebody comes to us with a sin or something that they want to bring to our attention is we refuse to see it, right? We see the error of what they're saying. We justify our action within ourselves. And then we start to attack them, right? Well, you do this and you do that. There's no way you should be telling me this. It helps to ease our conscience. That isn't the proper response to a rebuke. The proper response is humility. Are there any baseball fans out there? Like three of you, wow. I was thinking about this with this illustration. We're not a super sporty church, but that's all right. Anybody know the name Oral Hershiser? All three of you, all four of you. Well, this was an interesting story, and it illustrates on a very human level what it means to respond correctly. But I didn't know this. It says in his first season as a pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers, he had incredible talent, but he wasn't able to translate that into success on the field. So early in the 1984 season, he was struggling with control of the ball, of his pitches and things like that. Finally, the manager, Tommy Lasorda, you guys know that name too, right? He called the young pitcher into his office for a verbal confrontation that Hershiser later referred to as the Sermon on the Mound. I thought that was funny. Lasorda told Hershiser that he was capable of much better work than he was doing and that he owed it to the team to reach his potential. Hershiser took the rebuke to heart and approached the game with a new attitude. He went on to win the Cy Young Award as baseball's best pitcher in 1988 while leading the Dodgers to the World Series title. If Hershiser had not responded properly to his manager's rebuke, it is doubtful that he would have achieved such success or helped his team so much. That's a very worldly example, but the same is true for us, right? If we don't receive the rebuke properly, if we don't take what is said to us and reflect and repent and turn to God, then it just leads to more and more sin. It leads to more and more bitterness. It leads to division within the church, which is something that Jesus, again, is very serious about. That's what the whole thing at the beginning in this and Matthew 18 all leads towards is unity in the church. A family that can function together, even in rebuke, even in correction, and continue to love one another. Cole says this, and I think it's interesting, biblical forgiveness is a decision, not a feeling, right? The same thing about love. We often want to think of these things as a feeling. If you wait to forgive until you feel ready, probably not going to happen. Right? The word means to release or let go. When you forgive, you choose to let the matter drop, and you promise not to bring it up again or against the person in the future. Biblical forgiveness does not say, I forgive you, but I never want to see you again. Biblical forgiveness opens the way to restore wounded relationships. Reconciliation is the goal of forgiveness. So we have to understand that humility is the key ingredient to both rebuking, receiving rebukes, to forgiving, and to being forgiven. That's the second part. And so we're kind of seeing the train of thought as we go through this. And the next one is that humble Christians are aware of their weakness. Now again, if I see this as one continuous thing, Jesus just put out some pretty serious hard challenges. Don't cause people to stumble, but it's going to happen. When somebody does sin against you, rebuke them, ask them, or lead them towards repentance. And so the disciples' response to what Jesus is teaching them is to say, help our unbelief, essentially. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, if we read Scripture with a very honest mind, we are going to see that we are completely incapable of accomplishing or doing the things that we're called to, right? I mean, Matthew 4:48, we're told that we should be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Everybody's done there, right? Everybody's out of the club. We're told to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who mistreat you. Everybody doing pretty well with that one? That's a challenging thing, right? We continue on, therefore no one No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. We looked at that not that long ago in Luke 14. So we're supposed to die to ourselves, to give up all of our self thought and reflection and desires, and to live for Christ. Not easy. How about rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. These are some incredible challenges that we're called to do in Scripture. And so I see the disciples were seeing this challenge that Jesus just threw out, and they said, increase our faith. How could we ever do this? I think of the man in Mark 9:24. He's wanting his son to be healed, and Jesus says, if you believe, it will happen. He says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. We should, every one of us, we are every one of us at that point in our lives, right? We want to believe. And Jesus kind of takes it and he flips it around. He says, if you have just the smallest amount of faith, the size of a mustard seed, we've talked about that before, the smallest seed of that known world at that time, he says, if you have that much faith, you could tell this tree with one of the biggest root systems, again, known in that time, you could tell it to be uprooted and be planted into the sea. Again, he's talking metaphorically. He's not telling us that we should be able to do that. But his point is that no matter how much faith you have, or it doesn't matter how much faith you have, but that you have faith in the living God. And that's kind of the point. We do have faith, but oftentimes it's placed wrongly on ourselves, on those around us, on whatever the thing may be. So it's not really how much faith you have, and that's what Jesus shows them, but it's that you have faith in God. This means coming to the understanding that I am limited, I can't do it, but God, right? And when we say that, but God, because of the power and ability of God himself, that's when he gets all of the glory and we get none. One writer says this, how does this apply to the matter at hand, that of trusting God when we're faced with the difficult commands of Scripture? To use the example of verse 4, suppose that someone has wronged you and asked you to forgive them, but you are deeply hurt and struggling with obeying God by granting forgiveness. He says maybe the root of bitterness is as entrenched as the root of the mayberry tree or the mulberry tree. But the idea is that God can help us with even that, right? That God, if we trust him and truly trust him, he can do far beyond anything that we could ever ask or imagine. It reminded me of, I read once about George Washington Carver. Anybody know about him? A lot of quizzes today. He was a scientist that developed hundreds of uses for the peanut plant. You know that? I'm sure peanut butter was one of them, so we can thank him. But he said this once. He said, when I was young, I asked God to tell me the mystery of the universe. But God answered, that knowledge is reserved for me and me alone. He said, so I asked God to tell me the mystery of the peanut plant. Then God said, well, George, that's more nearly your size. And he told me. I thought that was a neat quote. We don't ask God the mysteries of the universe, so we wrestle with them almost every time we're together, right? How can God have known what was going to happen in Noah and the flood, and yet he says Noah was righteous, and it's mind-boggling. But he wants us to be faithful in the little things that he's given us, the little pieces that he's told us to do. Humble people are powerful people because they understand their weakness and they depend completely on him, on God, him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine according to the power that is at work within us. Ephesians 3:20. And then we come to the final point, and this ties in with that one, right? Because if we are being faithful, if we are doing what he says, that right, that's the outworking of being faithful. The humble Christian is obedient. But obedient with the proper motivation. It's an interesting story that he tells. Travis and I were just talking like 2 weeks ago with this same idea. He tells this big thing about this slave who's working for the master, and it comes down to the fact that he doesn't even get a thank you because he's doing what was expected of him, right? He's doing what he was supposed to do. The scribes and the Pharisees, we know they loved recognition. We've read Luke 20, 46 through 47 a few times recently. It says, beware of the scribes who love to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogue, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. We have to be cautious that we're not seeking that recognition, that we're not seeking, we're serving God with a pure heart. It's a very practical little parable that Jesus gives. It's interesting that this slave must have been pretty talented, right? Because he says he's keeping the sheep, he's plowing the field, and when he comes in, he's not told to sit down and eat, but he's told to go make dinner, and then change your clothes and come serve dinner to me. He kind of did everything. But he did it all knowing that that was what was required of him. That was his duty. We sometimes read things about slaves in the New Testament, and we don't understand very well what that means. One person, one writer was saying, in the New Testament times, a slave, when he had a master that treated him well, and Jesus, or the New Testament even talks about that, but when a slave had a master who treated him well, it wasn't a bad thing. This was a way of living under dedicated employment. The slaves were often better off than the free person, the free laborer who was living paycheck to paycheck, if you want to call it that in those times, living hand to mouth. But these slaves had great security. They were sure of their place in the master's house. But they did what was expected of them. They did what the master told them to do. And we know the correlations. We're called often in Scripture and have made the connection that we are slaves to God, right? We're slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that we should do all these little things that he's given us to do. Right? I mean, it even ends with the word ought, right? Michael, your favorite word. We are unworthy slaves. This is what we say to ourselves. After we've done everything that God's called us to do, we simply say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now here's what's interesting, right? Because we talked not long ago about our rewards that we have in heaven. And so we do all of this not looking for the reward, but we know that we have a good Father who does love to reward us. And so we know that even in our faithfulness, even in doing the things that he's called us to do, there will be a reward. But it takes the right mindset, right? That's why I put on there that we are obedient with the proper motivation. We don't serve out of slavish duty. That isn't what God has called us to. Ephesians 6:6 says that it's not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We do it because we love him. That's what John said often in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3 says the same thing, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And guess what? His commandments are not burdensome. This isn't a burden for us to live this out, to live in love for him. It becomes a burden when we turn it around, we reflect it on ourselves, and we want to please ourselves. Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So we don't do it out of this slavish duty, but we also don't do it just looking for the reward. Right? Everything that we do should be done for his glory, not ours. The rewards we will receive are a bonus. 1 Corinthians 10:31, he's talking all about food being sacrificed to idols and how do we deal with that. And it kind of comes down to this, and he takes it then further than just that, right? Because he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, that just brought it into the spectrum of everything in life. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Humble people do not seek honor for themselves. They see themselves, they see everything that they do as doing it unto the Lord for his glory and for his honor. The verse that's in your bulletin kind of sums it all up, and we just went through this not that long ago, Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Another writer that I appreciate, and maybe some of you do as well, is J.I. Packer. In his book, Your Father Loves You, he writes this, and I'll kind of end with this. He says, quoting Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul said, I am the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul wrote, I am the very least of all the saints. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he goes even deeper. He says, I am the foremost of sinners. Listen to what Packer writes. He says, humility and passion for praise are a pair of characteristics which together indicate growth in grace. Let me say that again. Humility and a passion for praise are a pair of characteristics which together indicate growth in grace. The Bible is full of self-humbling, man bowing down before, and doxology, man giving praise to God. He says the healthy heart is one that bows down in humility and rises in praise and adoration. The Psalms strike both of these notes again and again. So too Paul in his letters both articulates humility and breaks into doxology. Do you understand that? Our humility, our bringing of ourselves low, naturally leads us to praising God because He is worthy, because He is the one who deserves praise. He says, let's look at the three verses that were above, quoted above. He said, dating respectively from around AD 59, 63, and 64. So they were written progressively as time went on. He says, as the years pass, Paul grows lower and lower downward. His self-esteem sinks, and so his rapture of praise and adoration from God, who is so wonderful, who so wonderfully saved him, raises. Undoubtedly, learning to praise God at all times for all things is a good mark that we are growing in grace. One of my predecessors in the first church that One of the predecessors in my first church died an exceedingly painful death of cancer. He says, between fearful bouts of agony in which he had to stuff bedcloths into his mouth to avoid biting his tongue, but in between those bouts, he would say aloud over and over again, I will bless the Lord at all times, and praise his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 34, verse 1. He said it was a passion for praise asserting itself in the most poignant extremity imaginable. So we need to cultivate our passion, our humility, and a passion for praise as we grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to sum it up, our humility in our personal relationships is vitally important. It's vitally important to the unity of the church, to the growth of this body together. We can't be stumbling blocks to one another. Humility in rebuking and being rebuked and forgiving and receiving forgiveness. Humility in understanding our need for more faith and understanding our weakness. That's what leads to that humbling that leads to the praise of God, that leads to faith that can do incredible things. And last of all, we need humility in our service for the Lord, doing what He has asked us, what we ought to do, not for our own glory, not for our own gifts or things that will come from it, but simply for the glory of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning, and it's a challenging thing to look at how we ought to live the Christian life. We fall short on every one of these things, certainly almost every single day. But God, I pray that you would help us as we grow into a body of Christ, as we grow into this church family, this building, all those analogies that you've given us, that we would be able to do this well, that we would not put stumbling blocks in front of one another, that we would grow in our ability to encourage, to rebuke, to forgive and be forgiven. God, we know that we can't do it on our own. We understand our weakness. We understand that we fail on this daily. But our desire is to obey you. God, I pray that you would grow us in our obedience, in our faith, in our praise for you, because you are worthy. You are the one who deserves all praise and honor and glory. God, thank you in Jesus' name.